We're going to be in Luke 11 again. Yesterday I did a session where we started in Luke 11, and Jesus' disciples go to him and ask him to teach them how to pray. And so we explored what Jesus taught them about prayer. And he taught them to pray what we call the Lord's Prayer. And I made the case yesterday that the Lord's Prayer is the perfect prayer. It's not the only prayer to pray. It's not the end of prayer. But as a beginning point, it's the best place to start. And we shouldn't ever wander too far away from praying the Lord's Prayer. Individually, in our families, as churches, let us pray the Lord's Prayer regularly, because it will help us understand what God's heart is, what God wants to do in the world, and it will help us understand how we can connect with the needs of our community. Well, I've had a couple of conversations about what I said yesterday, and there's a question that keeps coming up that I want to address before I launch into the new material. And it has to do with our background in, I think, Churches of Christ, Restorationist churches. For many of us not growing up praying the Lord's Prayer, it was because there was a line in there that gave us some trouble. Your kingdom come. And so I've had a couple of people ask me, is it still appropriate to pray the Lord's Prayer when we believe that God's kingdom has already come? Why would we be praying for the kingdom to come if it's already come? And there is a way of looking at the kingdom of God and looking at the church where you look at Acts chapter 2 and the Holy Spirit comes and then the church is born. And so there has been an interpretation that has said, okay, that's the kingdom coming. And so once that happened and the church was born, the kingdom has come. And so we really don't have to pray the Lord's Prayer anymore. And I can understand how we got there, but I don't think that's the full picture. And there's a couple of things I would say to that. First off, we can say the kingdom has come. In some part, in some form, yes. But the kingdom has not yet fully come. Not yet fully. In the Lord's Prayer, may the name of the Lord be hallowed. May the kingdom come. May his will be done. Is the Lord's name honored everywhere in creation? Is God reigning? Are people respecting God's authority, God's kingdom everywhere in creation? Is God's will done everywhere in the world? No. And so in that sense, the kingdom is not fully come yet. And until all of creation bows down before God and his name is hallowed and his will is done and his kingdom is as it should be, then we could still keep praying the Lord's Prayer. And that's one way to answer it. It hasn't happened yet. Another thing I would say, and I don't mean to be cynical in saying this, and I don't want to be disrespectful, but seriously, are we equating the kingdom of God with the church? The kingdom of God that Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God, in all of its mystery, in all of its wonder, in all of its surprise, are we really going to say the church is the kingdom of God and that everything Jesus had to say about the kingdom somehow gets summed up in the church? In your church, you know, your church back home, my church, the best of the church, the worst of the church. Honestly, I love the church and I love the beauty that the church has within it. But seriously, if the kingdom of God is the church, then I want my money back. Because we're not there yet, right? The kingdom of God can't just be the church. The kingdom of God is something much bigger than the church. The church is simply a sign of the kingdom. It's evidence of the kingdom. Anything that's good about the church shows that God's kingdom activity has broken into the world, but we're not there yet. And so I would say it's still very appropriate for us to continue to pray, Lord, your kingdom come, because it's not there yet. Okay, enough of that. So now we're going to look at what Jesus follows up after he gives the Lord's Prayer to his disciples. He gives them a story about prayer. And this is what he has to say. Suppose you have a friend, beginning in verse 5. Suppose you have a friend and you go to him at midnight and say, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread. A friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. And suppose the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children and I are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give you the bread because of friendship, yet because of your shameless audacity, and some of your translations may say persistence, some of your translations may say boldness, mine says shameless audacity, because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. Those who seek find. And those who knock, the door will be opened. The setting of this story is really based on the ancient expectations of hospitality. Now, for us, we offer hospitality sometimes as a duty, and it's a nice thing to do. But the ancient world was built upon certain expectations of hospitality. So that if you were a traveler and you came into a village at night, you could go into that village expecting, especially if you knew someone in that village, or even if you just knew someone who knew someone in that village. So if you're a friend of a friend, you could go into that village knowing you could knock on someone's door and say, I'm a traveler, I need some shelter, I need some food, and you could expect to be taken care of. The ancient world was built on that. And you might even carry a letter of recommendation with you so that you weren't a complete and total stranger, that someone, a high official, would say, I know this man, I vouch for him, whatever. But you could go into a village and expect some hospitality. So the story is built upon this idea that a guy has come into town in the middle of the night, and he's got a friend or an acquaintance in town, and he showed up at this guy's door, and he doesn't have any food for him. Now, if you can't provide food or shelter for a traveler in that culture, it's going to bring shame on you and your village. So it's a big deal. It's not just, oh, it's an inconvenience. This is a shameful thing that is happening here. This guy doesn't have any food to give his guest. So he goes to his next door neighbor and knocks on the door, and it's the middle of the night. He says, man, you got to help me out. I'm out of food and I got a guest at my house. And his neighbor says, no, leave me alone. It's too late. My kids are in bed. And the guy is willing to say no, even though he knows it's going to bring shame on his neighbor, shame on his neighborhood. So this is one way. Jesus is telling us this guy who's saying no, he's not that good of a guy. He's got a hard heart. He says, no, I'm not going to help you. It's too late. Leave me alone. Now, I can kind of identify with why he says no. Because he says, I'm not going to get out of bed because I just put my kids down and they're asleep. Any young parents know what that's like? You know, when the kids go down, when you finally put the kids to bed, you don't want the phone to ring. You don't want anybody to come over. That's the worst possible thing that can happen. The kids are down. And so I understand what he's saying. Look. I'm not going to do it. I'll make too much noise. I'll wake up my kids. No, I'm not going to help. And yet Jesus says, he will finally help you. Eventually, he'll give you some bread. Why? Not because he's your friend, not because he's a good guy, but because you are going to keep banging on that door until he finally relents and gets up and gives you what you need. Not because he's a good guy, not because he's your friend, but because, Jesus says, of your persistence, of your boldness, because of your shameless audacity. Now, the word that gets translated shameless audacity or boldness or persistence, the Greek word has a Hebrew parallel that ends up coming down to us. I mean, you're talking 2,000 years of iterations in language and all that, but it ends up coming down to us now. We've got a word for that word, shameless audacity. Mark and Jeff talked about it a little bit last night. The word for shameless audacity is chutzpah. Chutzpah, that's a good word. Everybody say that, would you? Chutzpah. There's no enthusiasm there. Come on, say chutzpah with some chutzpah. Come on, chutzpah. Okay, if you didn't spit on somebody near you, you didn't say it right, okay? Chutzpah. What is chutzpah? Well, it can have positive or negative connotations. Positively, chutzpah is boldness, it's persistence, it is raw nerve. You know, you say, man, the nerve of that guy. He just kept on knocking at my door, wouldn't leave me alone. He's got chutzpah. It's zeal, it's aggressiveness. It's not taking no for an answer. That is chutzpah. And Jesus in this story is teaching us how to pray. He just told us what to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Here's what you pray. And now here's how I want you to pray the Lord's Prayer. I want you to pray it with chutzpah. The question we've got to ask ourselves is, what would the world look like if God's people prayed the Lord's Prayer with some chutzpah, We didn't just say it really quickly. We didn't just say it every week because that's what we do in our church. But if we said it with shameless audacity, chutzpah, what would the world be like if we prayed it with boldness, with persistence? There's another story in Luke about prayer. Luke 18, it's similar to the one we just looked at. In Luke 18, verse 1. It says, Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, in a certain town, there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, grant me justice against my adversary, because this widow has someone that is oppressing her. For some time, he refused. But finally, he said to himself, even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me. And the judge says, if I don't get this lady out of my courtroom, she's going to give me a black eye. So he finally takes care of her. And the Lord said, listen to what the unjust judge says. And will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth? All right, so you've got this judge who's godless. And that's an oxymoron. That's a contradiction in terms, because the role of a judge is to execute justice on behalf of God, to keep the world in order. So a judge is supposed to be in contact with God and understand right and wrong and understand what is important to God so that the judge can rule in such a way so that God's will is done. So this judge has no respect for God. He's got no respect for other people. And there's this widow in his community who's oppressed. Now, in the scriptures, a widow is the epitome of an oppressed person who must be taken care of by people in power. If you want to get God angry at you, if you want the wrath of God to come down on you, oppress a widow. Take advantage of a widow. Why? Because in that culture, a widow was hanging out there all by herself, especially if she didn't have any kids or any other relatives. She was all by herself. It's a patriarchal culture. She doesn't have anybody who can vouch for her, no one who's going to fight for her. So you have this theme in Scripture, the community of faith has to look out for the widows and look out for the orphans because nobody else will. And so this judge is supposed to be taking care of the widow. That's his job, is to look out for people like her, and he's not. And she's got no resources. She's got no family. She can't hire an attorney. She can't bribe the judge with a little money. She's got no resource except one thing. She's got chutzpah. And she brings it to bear on that judge until he says, I have got to get this woman out of my courtroom. Now, the context of this story, if you read back a few verses in Luke 17, is that Jesus says there's going to be a very difficult time coming for his disciples. A time of injustice, a time of persecution. And they're going to cry out to God for help. Cry out to God for justice. And so he's teaching them, you want to be like this persistent widow. You want to pray with chutzpah, believing that God will hear your cry. Now, both of these stories, the inhospitable neighbor and this persistent widow, they both are based upon a teaching framework that Jewish teachers used called the how much more argument. How much more so? Because we know, is God the inhospitable neighbor? Is God inhospitable? No. Is God an unjust judge? No. And so the point of these stories is, if you can wear down a hard-hearted, inhospitable neighbor with chutzpah, and you can finally break through and get to an unjust judge who doesn't respect God or anybody else, if you can finally break him down with chutzpah, then how much more willing is God to respond to your prayers because he wants to help you, because he wants what's best for you. And so Jesus is encouraging us. You pray with boldness. You pray with persistence. You pray with chutzpah because God responds to that kind of faith. Now, both of these stories, they teach us that how we pray, the kind of prayers we pray, but also the attitude we have with our prayer, has a lot to do with our conception of God, how we view God. Because we've all got an image of God in our heads, right? When we pray, we're praying to a God, and we're all thinking about God in certain ways. We've got an image of God in our head, and we're praying to this God. And the image of God that you have in your head is going to impact the way you pray. And we sometimes have very different images of God represented in our churches. There's a lot of different images of God represented here right now, I guarantee it. I remember one time I was in my office having a frustrating conversation with a fella. I mean, we were going back and forth, and we disagreed on just about everything. How to do church, the content of the gospel, how one properly responds to the gospel. I mean, we disagreed about everything. The few things that we did agree on were actually things where we were misunderstanding each other. And if we had actually understood each other, we would have disagreed on those things as well. I mean, there's just no communication happening. And it dawned on me about halfway through this conversation, we believe in different gods. He believed in a different God than I believe in. And it changed everything. He believed in a God who was essentially a legalist. A God who was looking for a reason to send us to hell. That's the kind of God he believed in. He believed that in a God who would look at us on judgment day and says, you know, you tried hard and you did your best, but did you know you left out one thing that I wanted you to do? You made one mistake over here. I know it was a sincere mistake, but it doesn't matter. Sincere mistakes are still mistakes. So I'm sorry, you can't be a part of my kingdom. He believed in that kind of God, and so he's living in fear, and he's worried constantly about, are we going to do something that's wrong and get us in big trouble with God? And that changed everything about his view of faith. And I don't believe in that kind of God. I believe in a God who is pulling every string he can to save us. I believe in a God who will break his own commandments if he has to be in if it'll help him be in relationship with us. I believe in a God who will step forward and take our shame and our judgment, our punishment, our guilt on himself so that he doesn't have to send us away because of our sincere mistakes or even because of our insincere mistakes. You hear me? Can I get an amen? I mean, that's the kind of God I believe in. It changes the way I preach. It changes what I think church ought to be like. And it changes the way I pray. Who we believe God to be impacts the way we pray. And so at the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, Jesus says, you pray to Abba, your Father. And then he finishes up this teaching on prayer in verse 11 by talking about Abba. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, though you're imperfect, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's another one of those how much more teachings. It's like, look, we're all imperfect fathers. I mean, I love my boys and I'm messing them up as fast as I can do good for them. You know what I mean? I mean, no matter how hard I try, they're going to be sitting in somebody's office someday going, you don't understand what my dad did when I was growing up. And there's nothing I can do about it. I'm messing them up. And I'm trying my hardest not to, and they're still going to be messed up in some way because of my imperfections. But my heart is to do everything I can for them, to do the best for them. Jesus says, you know, even the bad fathers try to do good things for their kids. How much more will your Abba, Father in heaven, give you what you need? If we believe God is Abba, and he wants the best for us, and he's going to give us what we need, he's looking out for us. It's going to change the way we pray. It's going to give us confidence to approach God, not in fear. Because, you know, if you think you're praying to an angry God, then you're going to pray timid prayers. And if you think you're praying to a bureaucratic, legalistic God, then you're going to try to pray the perfect prayer. It's got the right formula. But if we believe we are crawling in the lap of our Abba to have a conversation, then it's going to give us the freedom and the confidence to pray with, oh, what's the word? Chutzpah. So our view of God impacts the way we pray. Something else that impacts the way we pray is the way we think about what it means to have faith in God. You know, belief in God, faith in God. When we say, I believe in God, what do we mean by that? What does the Bible mean when it talks about someone who had extraordinary faith? You know, there's a couple of interesting stories in the Old Testament about interactions that different characters have with God. There's this story you remember in Genesis 18 when God goes to Abraham and he lets it slip that he's about to destroy Sodom. And Abraham's a man of faith, and he's got this relationship with God. And Abraham challenges God and says, do you really want to do that? I mean, there are righteous people in that city. Is the God who is just, the God who does what is right, would he really destroy righteous, innocent people along with the wicked? I mean, he challenges God. So it's like he pushes back against God a little bit and says, I question this decision, God. Let's talk about this. Let's negotiate. What about if there are 50 righteous people in that city? Would you spare the city for the sake of 50 righteous people? And God says, yeah, sure I would. And Abraham's like, what about if there are 40? And then there's this ongoing negotiation, and Abraham gets the number down all the way to 10. It's a bizarre story about a conversation with God where Abraham is boldly negotiating with God for a city. Gets it down to 10 people. Of course, there aren't even 10 righteous people in Sodom, so it ends up being destroyed. But if there had been, God would have spared it. It's an interesting conversation. And then there's a story in Exodus 32. Just after Israel has built the golden calf, they've worshiped this false god, they've totally missed the point of what God has been doing for them in the Exodus story. And Moses is with God on the mountain. You remember this story, Exodus 32? And God has had it with Israel, and he says, okay, that's it. I'm wiping them out. I'm tired of them. They're a stiff-necked, stubborn people. I'm going to destroy them all. And Moses, I'll forget about the promise I made to Abraham. I'll just start over with you. And I'll build a new people out of you, Moses, because I can't handle these descendants of Abraham anymore. And what does Moses do? Moses says, look, God, you made a promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And you've got a reputation. And if you don't keep your promise, and if you bring these people out here and destroy them, you know, even though it'd be a great deal for me, there's something not right about that, Lord. Are you really, really going to do that? Can you do that? Will the God who is just and right do that? And so Moses enters into this conversation with God, challenges God, pushes back against God. God says, here's what I'm going to do. Here's my will. And Moses pushes back against the will of God a little bit and says, are you sure? And there's this amazing verse there in Exodus 32. After this conversation, verse 15, verse 14, after Moses challenges and negotiates with God, verse 14, it says, then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened. God changed his plans. God changed his intentions because Moses stepped in and argued with God and was bold, was persistent. Had some chutzpah. Now, your conception of faith shapes the way you pray. And if you believe that faith in God, relationship with God, is simply believing a list of things about God, propositional truth about God. You know, what does it mean to believe in God? Well, I believe that God exists, and I believe that God exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, and I believe that, and you know, we've got these list of beliefs, and that, okay, if I can agree with all of these beliefs, then that means I believe in God. That's how some of us define faith. I believe, that's what faith is. If that's how you believe in God, if that's what faith in God is to you, then prayer is pretty meaningless. Because the only reason you end up praying is because that's what people who believe in God do. Why do you pray? Well, because I believe in God. What does that mean? Well, I just know if you believe in God, you're supposed to pray. And so if belief in God is a formula, believing the right things about God, then prayer is going to be a formula. Here's what you say because you believe the right things about God. You might even find yourself, if all faith is believing certain things about God, you may just find yourself not praying at all. And I tell you, this is one of my biggest struggles with prayer. Because I tend to intellectualize my faith. And so for me, faith is really a lot of what happens right up here. And if I start believing that, you know, God is going to do what God is going to do, and God has a will, and he's going to bring that will to be, and it's all just going to happen no matter what, you know, God's will is God's will, then intellectually I wonder, what is the point of praying? Why pray if God's going to do what God's going to do anyway? Why pray if everything's going to work out just the way God's going to make it work out? And I really, I'm not even asked to pray because my prayers do anything. I'm just asked to pray because that's what people who have faith are supposed to do. I have a hard time buying that, and so for me, there's not a lot of motivation to pray when that's how I'm thinking about God, and that's how I'm thinking about faith, and that's how I'm thinking about prayer. You understand? You don't have to agree with me, but you understand what I'm trying to say here, why that becomes a challenge. This prayer is just this meaningless exercise that faithful people do. I'm going to argue that Moses and Abraham, if they were here in this discussion right now, would not understand this, that kind of description of faith, that faith is just believing things about God. I bet if we could ask them, they would say, no, faith for us was a relationship with a mysterious, powerful God who was ultimately gracious, but he was a God who listened to us. And he was a God who would do things that we asked him to do, and he was a God who would enter into conversation with us and let us influence him. He was a God who wanted to hear from us. And maybe even let us help him shape the future with our prayers. He's a God who loved our chutzpah because it meant we were paying attention. It meant we cared. And it meant we believed that he would listen to us. See, it depends on what you believe faith is. If it's just a list of beliefs, I don't know what prayer is. But if faith is this interactive relationship with God that is somehow a give and take, and God is asking us to participate with him in shaping the future, then prayer suddenly becomes very exciting. Because it's an ongoing conversation, an ongoing dialogue. And God honors the chutzpah of his children. My boys, they've got some chutzpah. Sometimes they've got too much chutzpah. But I love it. I love it when it's appropriately timed and well-placed. A couple of years ago, we were swimming at a family swimming pool in our community, and we had this family changing room that we would go into and get everybody changed, you know, because it takes a family to change our family, if you know what I mean. We get everybody in there, and the last family that was in there left everything wet, and so they had this squeegee broom that you could use to push all the water in the room to a drain and create a little dry space for you, your family. And so I've got this squeegee broom, and I'm moving water around, and Caleb, my oldest son, is there watching me. He's 4.5, 5 years old at the time, and I'm doing my thing, and he's watching, and he says, Daddy, can I do that? And I don't have time to mess with him doing this. I'm like, no, Caleb, trust me, this is not any fun. And he immediately shot back that it's not any fun to watch you do it either. My first thought was, my kid is brilliant. My second thought was, my mom's prayers are being answered. She's always prayed that I would get the kind of kid I deserved based upon my own raising. I put him to work. I said, get over here. I loved it. I loved it. Why? He challenged me. He was clever. He was bold. He wanted to do it. He didn't take no for an answer, but it was done in a respectful, playful kind of way. I honored his chutzpah because it meant we were in relationship together. And he believed that he could change me enough that maybe he was going to get to do it, and he didn't give up. So I put him to work. How many times in Scripture do we see people whose faith is chutzpah? And how many times do we see God honoring their chutzpah? Mark chapter 2. There's four friends. They've got a paralyzed friend, crippled friend that they want to get to Jesus. They cannot get him into the house where Jesus is because Jesus is teaching. He's attracted a crowd. Everybody wants to hear what Jesus has to say. And they can't get their buddy to Jesus. So there's this little ladder steps up on the outside of the house, and they carry the man up to the roof of the house, and Jesus is teaching, and all of a sudden clay and dirt and grass matter, because they had organic roofs, started falling, and these guys pull apart the straw, and they pull apart the limbs, and they pull apart all the junk, and they form this hole in the roof, and they lower the man down so that they can get him to Jesus. They will not take no for an answer. And the story says that when Jesus sees their faith, he forgives the man's sins. It causes a little controversy, and then he goes ahead and he heals the man. They wouldn't take no for an answer. There's a story in, I think, Matthew 15. Matthew 15, there's a Canaanite woman who's got a sick daughter. And she comes to Jesus and says, "Can you heal my sick daughter? I've heard you're a healer. Can you heal her?" And Jesus is rude to her. He says, "No, I can't. I'm here to deal with the lost sheep of Israel. You're Canaanite. You're Gentile. I can't help you." She says, "Please, you've got to help me." Jesus says, "Look, it's not appropriate to give the food for the children to the dogs." It's an amazing thing to say to a woman who's just trying to get a miracle for her daughter. And the woman says, "Sometimes even the dogs get a few crumbs off the table." Now, I don't know if Jesus and this woman are winking at each other as saying this, or if Jesus is seriously just trying to stay on mission, but she would not take no for an answer. And when she comes back with that crumb line, Jesus is like, it's done. She got through to him. There's another story. It's in Luke 18. There's a blind man sitting by the side of the road. Jesus is walking by and he hears it, and he's heard Jesus can heal the blind. And so he starts crying out, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And all the people are saying, "Would you just be quiet? Be quiet. Leave him alone. He doesn't have time for somebody like you. He's an important man on his way to Jerusalem. Leave him alone. Son of man, have mercy on me. Be quiet." He will not shut up until finally Jesus hears him. Jesus comes over to the man and he says, "What do you want?" And he says, "I want to see." Jesus heals him. What do you say about four friends who will not take no for an answer, who will do whatever it takes to get their wounded, crippled friend to Jesus, even if they have to knock a hole in the roof? What do you say about those buddies? They've got chutzpah. What do you say about a mother who will not take no for an answer, not even from Jesus, who keeps pestering him until she gets her miracle? What do you say about that woman? She's got chutzpah. What do you say about that blind man who will not let his friends make him be quiet? He will not do what they say. He's going to cry out and cry out. And finally, when Jesus says, "What do you want?" he says, "I want to see." What do you say about that man? You say he's got some chutzpah. Faith is not just believing certain things about God. Faith is acting out with chutzpah. Faith is chutzpah. And that is the kind of faith that God repeatedly honors in the Scriptures. Now, a few qualifications. I thought Mark and Jeff did such a great job last night. For those of you who heard them, we've always got to keep everything we say about prayer balanced, because we can overstate the case. And I'm overstating a case for chutzpah this morning, but let's balance it up a little bit. Just because you pray with chutzpah, just because you demand something from God, doesn't mean you're always going to get it. And we know that. Common sense tells us that. A good father, a good mother, does not give her children everything they ask for, no matter how bold they are. My boys would eat ice cream for breakfast every morning. And so would I. And their mother and my wife will not let us, no matter how much chutzpah. Every now and then she goes out of town and we have a real good time. But when she's in the house, she says, "No. Because sometimes we ask for things that aren't good for us, and God is not going to give us things that aren't ultimately good for us, no matter how much chutzpah we have. There is a dark side to chutzpah, a selfish kind of chutzpah, an egotistical kind of chutzpah, and God's not going to honor that. My boys, their chutzpah crosses over to the dark side every now and then. They'll make a demand. One of my little ones did it just recently. I want my drink. We're sitting at the table. I want my drink. Ah, such chutzpah. But I didn't respond to it with a drink. I responded to it by applying the right hand of fellowship to the seat of righteousness. Inappropriate chutzpah. Crossed the line. And this is where the Lord's Prayer helps us. Because what does the Lord's Prayer do? It teaches us to pray God's priorities. So if we steep ourselves in the Lord's Prayer and we understand what God wants to do in the world, and we're really in prayer, we're asking God to do what God already wants to do and what is ultimately good for the whole world, we can have as much chutzpah as we want because we're not praying it from a selfish position. We're praying it on behalf of God for the glory of God. So can we not be just as bold as we can be to say, God, your kingdom come, your will be done. We want your name to be honored, and we want everyone to have food, and we want there to be forgiveness of sins. We want evil to be vanquished, and we want to be protected from the darkness. Do we have to hold back? Do we have to pray those prayers timidly? No. What if, as a people, we prayed the Lord's Prayer with chutzpah? What if every Sunday when we gathered, we stood together and demanded that God's kingdom come? Demanded that his will be done. What if we refused to take no for an answer and we kept crying out for justice, crying out for righteousness, crying out for reconciliation, knowing that our good Abba Father wants to give us those things more than anything in the world? Would we ever stop praying that? Would we ever back down? Would we ever pray timidly? No, we would pray with chutzpah. And Jesus teaches in Luke 11, the whole point of the teaching, I think, is to say, pray the Lord's Prayer with this kind of chutzpah because you have a good Father who will listen to you and honor your chutzpah. Now there's this little line at the end of that story about the widow in Luke 18 where Jesus says, when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith? What kind of faith is the Son of Man finding in you right now? In your small group? In your church? If Jesus were to come to your church this Sunday, what kind of faith would he find? Would he find no faith? Would he find timid faith? Would he find broken faith? Would he find hesitant faith? Or would he find a people who say, we want this in the name of Jesus? Would he find chutzpah? Would you all stand? I'm going to try something here. They're singing, so I must be done. Let's pray together the Lord's Prayer with chutzpah. In other words, let's not just say it. Let's shout it. I mean, it's good exercise. It's a discipline. Let's say it as if we are standing face to face with God saying, you got to do this. You've got to make this happen. Let's pray it with some enthusiasm. Well, there's like 1,000 different versions, and so I'll say a line, and then you repeat the line back to me. And let's say this as if we would expect God to answer our prayer, and let's say it with an attitude that says, we're not going to stop praying this until we see it answered, okay? All right, here we go. You ready? 1, 2. Now, I'm not kidding. All right, you're going to do it, right? All right, here we go. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. And forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. And we all say it together. Amen. What if we prayed this prayer with chutzpah and didn't stop praying until we got our answer? I send you back to your churches to find out. Thank you for being here.